And I will read the first 8 verses. Follow along in your Bible. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your servant Paul, to whom you entrusted the gospel. And to you he was faithful. He finished his course. He kept the faith. Thank you for men like that that can rightfully say, imitate me as I follow Christ. I thank you for the breadth and length and depth and height of his knowledge of you, of the gospel, of the truth. And I pray that the same Spirit that taught him, that kept him, would teach us this morning that which we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen. This portion of chapter 5 of Romans is one of those portions that is just loaded with truth. Not that every portion of Scripture isn't loaded with truth, but as I pointed out, chapter 3, verses 21, particularly 21 through 26, where Paul first in the book of Romans starts talking about what the gospel is, he packs in so much in those verses because they are introductory verses, and not only introductory, but almost exhaustive in what they talk about regarding atonement, salvation, justification, justification's terms and conditions. In those few verses, in chapter 3, he packs them in. Well, in chapter 5, in the first few verses, down through 11, but in the first early verses as well that we've read, he packs in so much out of which he will build. Okay? Now, in Romans 3, 21 through 26, Paul reveals the gospel, a righteousness of God apart from law. Remember that? He says God has revealed, or the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from law. And then he tells us what that is. And it is that because Jesus is set forth in his death as that which is a means of God's favorable treatment of sinners, and through his blood it is seen that because of the blood of Jesus and the grace of God, the sinner is forgiven and accepted. So apart from law, God's righteousness is revealed through Jesus as a propitiation. And that when God forgives the sinner, or another term for that is justifies the sinner, God is still just because of the blood of Christ. It would be unjust of God to pardon a sinner, pure and simple. It would be unjust to his character, unjust to his word, unjust to his government, unjust to his law, to simply let a sinner go free. without some kind of consideration, some mechanism, some work that can be referenced to, so that nobody can accuse of God of being unjust when he justifies the sinner. And that's what the suffering and death of Jesus accomplishes. So that the righteousness of God is maintained even though he pardons the sinner because of the blood of Christ. So the righteousness of God that is revealed apart from the law is that he is righteous when he pardons the sinner because of Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. So there we have the death of Jesus coming in as a reason, as a condition upon which God can justify the sinner and remain just. And we get to the end of chapter 4, after Paul greatly elaborates on the faith necessary for justification. It's at the end of chapter 4, verse 24 and 25, he says, "But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Now, a week ago Friday, I talked about the resurrected Jesus. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrected Jesus. The Jesus who is alive. And Paul, in beginning with chapter 5, now talks about the Jesus who is alive. In chapter 3, he talks about the Jesus who had died as a propitiation for our sins, who died because of our transgressions. But also God raised him up in order that the justification of sinners and the salvation of sinners could occur in another sense as well. So beginning with chapter 5, Paul starts to talk about the risen Jesus, the Jesus who is alive. And establishing at the beginning of chapter 5, which has everything to do with chapter 6, Paul begins to develop this. Because he says, "Therefore, having been," past tense, "justified," what is justification? Consists of how many parts? Two. First part is? Pardon. Second part is? Acceptance. Put those two together, and that's gospel justification. Pardon of sin and acceptance with God. Being treated as if you had never sinned. Therefore, having been, past tense, pardoned and accepted by or through the means of this faith that Abraham had and the faith that we are to have, the faith that God counts as righteousness, we, present tense, have peace with God. Spoke about that last Sunday morning. Peace with God. Understand, Paul is directly talking about peace with God. Now, there is, when the sinner does repent, does believe, does in fact yield and submit to the will of God, he does have peace within, in his conscience, because he is no longer violating moral law. So he has peace between his conscience and his will and his reason. The war is over. The mutiny is over. So he does have peace within, but he has peace with God, against whom he was also fighting, because it was God's law that he was fighting against. So we have peace with God. How? As we've discovered in the earlier chapter and chapters 3 and 4. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Not through a dead Lord Jesus Christ. because Jesus was raised because of our justification, or in view of the justification that God intended to give the sinner, God raised him from the dead. So it is through this raised Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says that through the Lord Jesus Christ we have peace with God. Through Him also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace. Now, if Jesus was in the grave still, how could He have introduced us by faith into this grace in which we stand? Here we have references to His work as mediator as a resurrected Jesus, as advocate with the resurrected Jesus, as high priest as a resurrected Jesus. The Jewish ceremonial law, the Jewish sacrifices and rituals of the sacrifice were marvelous. Marvelous. When Solomon finally built the house that David wanted to build, and God would not let David build, when Solomon finally built that house for God's presence to be there, and they were going to put the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holy place. And then Solomon prayed. Now, understand, when they built that temple, they had the holy place where the various rituals of the law and the instruments were kept. Then what they call the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. Behind the veil, they put the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the Ten Commandments, the two stones of the commandment. And that's it. Now, I think some refer to that, maybe the jar of a manna was in there, or Aaron's rod that budded may have been in the Holy of Holies. I'm not clear on that. But the Ark of the Covenant was there, and the tablets of the law were there, and on the top of the Ark was that mercy seat. That's it. And Solomon prayed. Solomon made that prayer of dedication to the Lord and requested God, if His people went astray, went into idolatry, and as a result of that, you put pestilence on the land and famine on the land, and you withheld the rain upon the land as an indication of God's displeasure upon His people. He said, God, would you please hear from heaven? If your people will call upon you and turn from their wicked ways, if they will repent, will you hear from heaven and reverse all of your displeasure? In the next chapter, God speaks to Solomon. He says, I've heard your prayer. And if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. And He gives a promise of what He will do and great restoration. And answer to Solomon's specific prayer. But something else happened besides Solomon praying and God speaking to Solomon. Fire came down from heaven and consume the sacrifices that they laid out upon the altar. Something like Elijah when he offered that sacrifice. Fire came down from heaven. What's the significance of that? In those days, they didn't have scriptolighters. Okay? When Abraham, several centuries before, went to offer Isaac, he got ready to go up there, he took the wood, and he says he took the fire with him. They didn't have scriptolighters, which meant oftentimes they would carry fire with them because it was so difficult to get started again, unless you could find the flint or something where you were going. They actually carried the fire with them so they could continue to have fire. When God consumed the sacrifices upon the altar with fire, from that point on, the Levitical priests continued to put wood upon the altar to keep it burning. And the fire that consumed the sacrifices day after day and week after week and month after month was a fire that God had started. It was his own fire that consumed their sacrifice. And there is a place that talks about how I think it's the sons of Eli at one point in time were using strange fire. And it is, they went out and started their own fires and offered up sacrifices out of fires that they started. But in Solomon's temple, the fire that started and consumed the first sacrifice was kept alive year after year, year after year, year after year. But when they disregarded the temple, when they let it fall into disuse and the fire went out, they had to start the fire by their own means. When that fire fell, the glory of God also appeared in the temple and manifested himself in the Holy of Holies, above the cherubim, above the ark. And so the high priest, who would walk in one day a year with blood, would stand face to face with this manifestation of the glory and presence of God, much like Moses did on Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle. When Israel sinned and the fire of God went out and the temple was abused and went into disuse, and they brought idols into the temple, the glory of God departed as well. When they were taken into exile, the king of Babylon took away all the instruments of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant. I believe he took all the instruments away. When they rebuilt the temple about 400 BC, before Christ, they rebuilt it. But between then and the time that Jesus came, there was never the glory of God in the temple. He didn't return. Just because they rebuilt the temple and started the fires and made the sacrifices and went in once a year, the glory of God was not in there. Neither was the Ark of the Covenant. When Jesus came, there was nothing in the Holy of Holies. It's empty. The scripture says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." The glory of God did return to the temple, but it was Jesus. The book you'll find in the book of Revelation says that in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple, for the Lamb himself is the temple. And there's no night there because he is the light. Jesus came to a temple that was just a building, but he is the glory of the temple. I tell you that because there was a time when the worship of God through the temple and the glory of God in the Holy of Holies was a magnificent thing. And that high priest who went in once a year went into the Holy of Holies and the glory of God was there. And he went in with blood. And he had to have the assurance that he had done all of the purification rituals necessary so that he would not be struck dead by entering in with either defiled blood or his own person defiled or the ritual defiled. But he could only enter in if he was ritually holy before God. And the blood was offered in such a way that it would be acceptable according to the dictates of the law. Magnificent to walk into the presence of God. The first verses of chapter 5 are Paul trying to describe that this method of justification by faith is not lacking or does not come behind the Jewish worship of God. That they had this magnificent ability to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, standing before God. Paul declares that under this form of justification, we have obtained through our Lord Jesus Christ an introduction by our faith into this grace in which we stand. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. kind of a picture of somebody being introduced to Majesty, King of England, Queen of England. And the majesty that would be there, the significance of being introduced into the presence of the Queen of England, and all of that entails. You won't find this man that came over from Ireland a few weeks ago, who is a part of the IRA and the terrorist rebellion that's going on there. You won't find him having an introduction into the presence of the Queen of England. Why not? It would be a justification of his rebellion. It would be a stamp of approval upon his person and his beliefs and his intent through violent means to overthrow the government that is connected with the government of England. This acceptance and justification by faith is so thorough. This justification by faith so changes the heart, has such a radical change upon the character of the person who has the faith of Abraham. And the acceptance of God of one who counts his faith as righteousness is so total that we, through Jesus Christ, are introduced into this grace, and we are able to stand there before his majesty and all that that implies. It implies that God, by allowing us to be introduced into this grace in which we stand, it implies that He has found our will and His will to be compatible and both conformed to the benevolent law. Would it not? Would it not signal that this method of justifying one before God is so thorough and complete that one can be introduced into this grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to stand there and not be destroyed by the holiness of God? I think some people have taken the word stand in this verse. It's the only verse I can think of and produce the whole theology of standing. That we have a standing before God. And out of that comes the idea of position. So we have a standing before God because of being justified, that it doesn't matter whether you're still in rebellion and still in sin. Grace, unmerited favor, gives you a standing before God where you can approach Him directly, where you can come and pray in confidence that He will hear your prayer, that you can have tell yourself that you have reasons to believe you have fellowship with Him, communion with Him, even though your heart still is not submitted to His will, and you do not love Him with all of your heart, and you do not love your neighbor as yourself. But somehow you can stand before God with some kind of magic that overlooks your present rebellion. It is true in justification that we are introduced through this living Lord Jesus Christ into this grace in which we stand, and God does overlook our sin that has been repented of, which must be all past rebellion and selfishness. But if one attempts to be to stand before God with present disobedience, the grace of God does not overlook that. The grace of God is directed to overlook past rebellion because it is a reconciliation. It is an acceptance. God always is willing, and as revealed, He's willing to accept the sinner, but not sin. God is willing to justify sinners, but not sin. So anyone who has present rebellion in his heart, anyone who loves anything more than God himself and his neighbor as himself, anyone who has not yielded to God's will, and because of faith in God, who is willing to save the sinner, have a heart that has been changed, they don't have standing through grace. So those who have a theology that say, well, we have this standing. We have a standing that God gives us, and then from there he tries to whittle away our selfishness, and whittle away our sin, and whittle away our rebellion. Like a craftsman who's got this stick and he's got a sharp knife and he's cutting off pieces of it till finally, well, they won't even say until finally just before death it's all done and he's got his completed thing that he's after. They won't even acknowledge that before death there would come a point in which he has really conformed us to the image of his Son. Sadly, in that view, it is even at death, he's just begun. And the amazing thing is that right after death, he's finished. So it must be death that sanctifies the heart and makes him holy and takes away sin out of his heart. And yet the Bible calls sin, it calls death our last enemy. So God must use an enemy to sanctify his people and deliver them from their sins. So Paul wants us to know that we have an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, because as revealed in the previous two chapters, this grace so induces within us a faith that causes one to believe with their whole being, a belief that submits to his will. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. What a marvelous thing he is saying. But this can only be understood based upon what we've already taught about what justification is and the nature of the faith that justifies. You can't start with chapter 5 of Romans and construct a theology of justification on Romans 5. Because Romans 5 is not telling us how to get justified, it is telling us the results of being justified. You can't reverse that. So the first result is we have peace with God. The second result is that we stand in grace through the introduction of our Lord Jesus Christ by our faith that he has brought us to. And the third result is that we exult in hope of the glory of God. By the way, just a footnote. The certainty that we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand is a remarkable and wonderful basis upon which to have prevailing prayer. Because prevailing prayer requires an assurance of heart that you stand before God, not subject to being cast out or killed because you stand in his presence but have not been holy or pure. Only prevailing prayer can occur if you know that you stand in this grace, having obtained an introduction by faith. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The word exult is really a very strategic word. It means rejoice. It means rejoice with enthusiasm. I cut a picture out of the paper one time. About this big on the page. Color picture. And it was a picture of a man who kicked the field goal of a football game with 3 seconds to go and won the game. And it showed the picture of this man up in the air, his arms up, and just expressing exultation. And the page column said, so-and-so exults in the victory through his field goal. He was so overjoyed that he just let it all out. I did a very minor imitation of his exaltation. He was just expressing it all out. So, the third result of being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ is that we have this rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice because in our hearts we not only have a confidence that He presently received us, but we have a confidence that someday we will in fact come and not by faith, how do I describe it? After we die, we shall stand before Him, and the Bible says, then we shall see Him face to face. We shall see His glory. Not just by faith, but staying there, we shall see it. That this introduction into this grace in which we stand is so sure and so full that after we die, we have this confident hope of the glory of God, of seeing His glory. We have seen the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus, but that is a taste of the glory of God that everyone who is received by God shall see someday. Just a taste. Magnificent. We'll stand there and there'll be the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, and there'll be the angels, multitudes of them, and the seraphim and the cherubim and the two witnesses, and there'll be me standing there looking at the glory of God. And I'll take my crown and throw it down before Him too. Say, worthy is the Lamb. And I'll pick it up again, throw it down again. I think of another reason. Oh, worthy is the Lamb. And I'll look over and you'll be throwing your crown down too, and you see the glory of God. Because not only do we stand in this grace here, but we shall stand directly before Him, before His glory, in the same grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, in confidence in Him. It is not a hope that carries you through this life. It is not a grace that carries you through this life only. It is a grace that takes us on into eternity to stand before the glory of God and see it. In some marvelous way, Christ promises to us that we shall share His glory as well. Magnificent. Who wouldn't rejoice in that? I do. It's exulting that God would permit me to actually see Him face to face sometime. If I stand in His grace into which I have been introduced through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have more wonderful blessings and consequences of justification. Not only this, verse 3, but we also exult. We also have a high-kicking, heel-kicking rejoicing in our tribulations. Anybody exulted in them lately? Same word, same attitude, same disposition. And as a consequence, listen, folks, this is not something to consider as a means to be justified. This is a consequence of being justified. Those who are justified exult in their tribulations. They rejoice in them. Now, people who have never been justified, never been converted, think that that means that they can't understand that because they can't understand how you would exult in your fighting against sin. Because people that are unconverted oftentimes think that the tribulations of the Christian is his fight against his sin. They think that his afflictions of this life and the tribulations in this life are trying to find a way to get sin conquered. That's not what tribulations are at all. Sin has been conquered when one has been justified, because there's been total repentance, total submission, because that's what that kind of faith does. What are tribulations? Somebody mentioned once, and I have not verified this. It sounds good. I think it may be, because I think the person's probably telling the truth. It says the word tribula was a word where they would separate the wheat and the chaff. It was an instrument by which they would separate the wheat and the chaff. Stirring up. But the word tribulation does mean trial. Testing. Not only this, but we exult in our testing, in our trials. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Christian does not live under tribulations as God's means of whittling off the sin. But tribulations of life, tests of life, of one who has faith in God, does in fact develop his character. Does in fact so press down upon your faith to make it evident that you have faith. In fact, Peter says that the proof of your faith, the evidence of your faith, being more precious than gold. The evidence that you have faith, the Bible says, is more precious than gold. Even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, the faith of those who are in Christ will be to the praise and glory and honor of God. Tribulations and the faith that justifies taking you through the tribulations are a means of bringing praise and honor and glory to God. Because your faith is much more precious than anything that you possess. And you and I must evaluate having faith and evidence of it more valuable than anything we possess. And we will, if we are justified by faith. Because for a person to come to be justified by faith, he has, having recognized his sin and been convicted of his sin, has found that loving anything more than God is his sin, and in his repentance, he puts God as his supreme love and everything else that he possesses as far down the line. So in justification itself, faith in God becomes paramount. And life tribulates or tests or tries that faith. this life is such a life, and this world is such a world, that when you finally do trust God with all of your heart, it is such a world that it will try you at every hand. It will test your faith at every hand. Each one of your children present a test to your faith, a trial to your faith, in various ways, at various times. Your spouse, your pastor, your friends, your saved and unsaved friends. We live in such a world designed by God as to have a multitude of opportunities for your faith and my faith to be put through tribulation, tested and tried. And as when it goes through the fire and comes out the other side, it is self-evident that your claim to have a faith is proven. Tribulations do not create faith. They manifest the faith that is there. It deepens the faith. It enlarges the faith. It shapes the character of the one who has faith. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, a persistence. Paul, why is this message, why is this gospel justification such a magnificent gospel? Because those who have the faith of Abraham, when they are tried, when there's tribulations, they persevere. They just keep on believing. They just keep on believing. They just keep on believing. They keep on believing. They just keep trusting. It is a glorious gospel because you don't have this intermittent believe, unbelief, believe, unbelief. It's a glorious gospel because when that person is finally brought to a faith that God will count as righteousness, it goes persevering through tribulations and trials. Knowing that this perseverance brings about proven character. Notice tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character. Sometimes the person who has faith does not, at some present times, know whether they have proven character or not. Thank God we are not justified by proven character, but faith. But that faith, in the world in which God has designed for us to live in, is tried and tested, and that faith will persevere in faith through the trials and testing, and out of it comes proven character. And sometimes a person going through tests and trials is not sure whether they have proven character or not. What they're conscious of is a faith and trials. They're not conscious of proven character. And they try sometimes, perhaps, to look to try to find their proven character in the midst of trials. And perhaps, through some means or another, think if they can't find their proven character to trust in, then they're not justified before God. But it is their faith in God that justifies, not faith in proven character. That faith will persevere and produce character proven. How long after a person has faith that justifies, how long after Abraham believed, how long did God wait before he justified him? A year? 2 years? 10 years? Did God wait to justify him after he was willing to offer up Isaac? And showed his proven character? No. God looks at the heart, and when he sees the faith, like Abraham, he counts that as righteousness, and upon that basis he justifies the sinner by pardoning him and receiving him, as if he had never sinned. Where's the proven character? Where's the proven character? Not manifest yet. God doesn't justify on the basis of proven character. He justifies it upon the basis of the character of the faith. The kind of faith that Abraham had. It's just a matter of time before your faith, when it perseveres, will demonstrate proven character. The sad part is, people proclaim faith, face tribulations, forsake and do not persevere in their faith, and wonder why they never have proven character. Because their faith did not persevere. Paul, you must follow the instructions to see that being justified by faith, what? We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. If one has a faith that does not persevere, what? What must we conclude? If there's no perseverance in tribulation. That has been proven to not be the faith that God can count as righteousness. Because it is temporary, it is not sound, it is not perseverance. It's like the house built on the sand, Jesus said. Can't tell any difference between the two houses he talked about, except one was built on a rock and one was built upon the sand. The difference came when you had the flood. One fell because it was built upon the sand, not upon Jesus. I take that as a picture of persevering in faith. If it's not the kind of faith that God can count as righteousness and therefore justify the sinner, when the tribulation comes, it is gone. It doesn't persevere through. So we exalt in tribulation. So we can see that we have the faith that perseveres. We can see we have the faith of Abraham. As a demonstration, as a consequence, that we have the faith that justifies us. Proven character and proven character, hope. Hope. There's two kinds of hope. There's a kind of hope that's a wish. You know, hope somebody will call me on my birthday and wish me happy birthday. Hope. It's a wish. You know, I hope this. I hope that. It's not what the Bible calls when it's talking about a hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. When somebody promises me something now and later, okay? When somebody promises you something now and later, makes two promises to you. When you believe that person on both of those promises, you have what he promises you now, and you have a hope for what he promises you in the future. It is a confident expectation that when that time comes, you will also possess that just like you possess now what he promised you now. So if I promise you, I'll give you $1 today when you come to church, and I'll give you $1 next week when you come to church, you take the $1 and you possess it now, and you have a confident expectation that when you get here next week, you'll have a second $2. So why does this tribulation that we exult in, why do we know that that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope? Because having gone through it, we have expectant confidence that the next tribulation we will go through too. And the next tribulation we will go through and persevere through too. We have this kind of hope, this confidence that when the future comes, the thing, the faith that persevered us through this tribulation will be there and will persevere us through the next one. And hope does not disappoint. Not this kind of hope. It doesn't let you down. This hope is solid and based upon the very thing that your faith that justified you is based upon. God's promise and God's character. Hope does not disappoint. Not this kind of hope. And he says that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out, past tense, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Past tense, who was given to us. Notice Paul is talking about past tense in almost all of this. Because the justification has passed. And our peace as a result of that. Our obtaining this grace and the standing in which we have is a result of that. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Ghost, who was given to us. If you start here building the theology, you will read this and you will say, okay, I need the love of God poured out in my heart in order to overcome sin. I need hope in order to persevere. I need the Holy Spirit to have this love. Paul says these things have occurred when a person is justified. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Many people read Romans and they think that Paul does not start talking about the Holy Spirit until chapter 8. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Some would say maybe he starts talking in Romans 6 about that we've been baptized into Christ and is talking about something spiritual there. But Paul introduces the Holy Spirit in chapter 5 and that his love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Consequence of being justified. If you do not have the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit that has been given, you have a reason to doubt. You have a faith that God has counted as righteousness. I'm not talking you presuppose what that may mean, that you jump around or that on the day of Pentecost you've got to speak in 17 languages. I'm not talking about any necessary physical preconceived notions. But what is necessary to see is the love of God shed abroad in the heart. Book of 1 John, we've studied before, we've talked about before. It gives very objective evidences as to how you know you have eternal life because you love the brethren, because you love God, because you keep His commandments, because you've overcome sin, you've overcome the world. Here Paul is doing the same thing. How do you know you've been justified by faith? Because you have peace with God. Because you stand in His grace, you exult in the hope of the glory of God, you exult in your tribulations, and you have the love of God poured out within your heart. If anybody were to say to Paul, "Paul, this is an easy grace, cheap grace, easy believism. You just say believe and everything is fine. You've thrown out the whole law and all of its requirements and all of its demonstrations. What are you doing, Paul?" Paul is right here, if you will, raising the stakes very high and saying, the faith that I'm talking about that justifies will have these evidences. Peace with God. Standing in a grace through Jesus Christ. Standing in a favor not earned. Standing in favor nonetheless and knowing it. Exulting in the hope of the glory of God. Exulting in the tribulations that require perseverance of our faith. And having a love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Infused, saturated. The greatest influence in our minds is the love of God. Not the love of God for me. When somebody says that they have a love of sports, do you think that they mean that sports loves them? No. I have a love of football. I have a love of chocolate chip cookies. Are we meaning that the chocolate chip cookies love us? No. And here is the same. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's influence that brought us to repentance and faith continues His influence by pouring out within us the very influences of the truth that brought us to repentance, that shed forth within us a love of God. God's influence through His Spirit does not just bring the sinner to be awakened and then convicted and then to trust Him and back off. He continues with His influence to generate this love of God. It's like it's just being shed abroad. It's just like opening the river waters. It just permeates everything. It's the love of God. People are educationally trying to be persuaded that the love of God, from God to us, shall never fail. And that is true. But there are scriptures about the love that we have for God that are important too. For example, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read you verses 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That is God's love for you. Now go to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or some translations say the love of God. Shall tribulation? We just talked about that. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. Who shall separate us from loving God? Is what that scripture is talking about. Shall the tribulation that happens to us, shall distresses that happen to us, is God going to stop loving me because I'm naked? That would be a ridiculous thing for Paul to be talking about. No, shall my nakedness stop me from loving God? Shall these things that happen to me stop me from loving God? No. But verses 38 and 39. Shall the things that God deals with stop Him from loving me? No. Those strong words. This sounds like words of security. What can separate me from loving God? Nothing can. If I stand in the same place I stood when I repented and trusted. When the sinner is brought to the point of conviction of his sin and he sees he's absolutely helpless and hopeless, no place to turn to reconcile himself to God. And then God opens the gate of his mind to see. Nothing you can do can give you hope to be reconciled with me, but what is necessary, I have done. In the death of my Son, I reveal my willingness to be reconciled with. Will you be reconciled? And when that offer is believed, because he knows God does not lie, does not tease, it's a genuine offer, and all of the conditions have been met by God that prevent us because we could not meet them, when we yield in faith and repentance, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. And if we stand in that yieldedness and faith and repentance, the same love of God will be present. And what can separate one who loves God? Nothing. As long as he abides in that repentance and faith. The question is not, can a believer be lost? The question is, can a believer become an unbeliever? No believer will ever be lost. The question is, can a believer become an unbeliever? That's the question. But as long as there's faith, the same faith that justifies you, if you'll abide in that faith, you will not be lost. Is there security of the believer? Absolutely. Can a believer become an unbeliever? Absolutely. As long as one has their faith in God, that God counts as righteousness, what can separate him from the love of God? Nothing. Because when tribulations come, he perseveres through them. And he sees his proven character and the perseverance of it, and he hopes. He has a hope. The certain conviction and persuasion and expectation that the next tribulation he'll persevere as well. And he knows he will because he has faith and he loves God. Paul, your gospel is so weak. It's throwing everything to the wind for this one word, faith. You're throwing open the doors for people to be immoral and lax and let down the law. Paul is demonstrating, on the contrary, those who have the faith of Abraham persevere and persevere and persevere and persevere and persevere until they die. Let come what may, my people, Paul says, who believe my gospel, find it to be the power of God unto salvation, and they do persevere. As long as they're people of faith. Amen. Let me give you a few verses on perseverance and then we'll stop for this morning. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians. If a person, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if a person were a believer, if a person had the faith of Abraham, if a person was justified by faith, if they had that absolute persuasion that even though they're dead in their sins, God, because God promises they can be made alive again, and all the things that we talked about. And that person has an accident and falls into a coma. He's in a coma for 10 years. They do all kinds of tests upon the person, upon their mind, upon their brain, upon their body. And lo and behold, 10 years later, the person comes to. What are you going to find? What are you going to find? You're going to find a person with the same faith they went into a coma with. Absolutely. You're not going to find a backslider because they've been in a coma for 10 years. Just as you're not going to find somebody get converted while they're in a coma. What happens to your physical bodies cannot change the state of your heart if you have faith in God. Listen to Paul. 4:17. Let me start with 16. I've got to start with 16. Paul, listen to Paul talking to the Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For momentary light affliction is producing something, Paul says, something of eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison to the affliction. Okay? Paul's talking about the same thing he's talking about in Romans. That our affliction produced something of far greater weight and importance than the affliction in its consideration. He calls them momentary light afflictions. Ready? Chapter 6. Beginning with verse 4. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, behold, yet we live, as punished, yet not being put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Boy, that first couple of verses, the things that he names, he calls his light afflictions. But his perseverance of his faith demonstrated and brought about proven character. Because then he starts talking about impurity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Listen to this next line. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Paul exulted in his tribulation. For even though when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul knew what he was talking about when he said to the Romans, we exult in tribulation, because out of that comes perseverance, proven character, and hope. He knew what he was talking about, didn't he? He'd been there. And he knew that confidence in God to save by grace as a gift through Jesus Christ perseveres through it all. You don't have to worry about one who believes his gospel from persevering. The only person who will not persevere is one who stops believing his gospel. You who don't like my gospel, Paul says, it does not prevent people from persevering and being holy. I'm not believing it is what causes people to stop being holy. People live in sin. No wonder he could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation.
Let's pray.
I thank you for these words, Father. Thank you for the man who spoke them. By all the evidences, his word can be trusted. He is trustworthy as a suitable means by which you could speak your truth and gospel through. He is not a hypocrite, giving us reasons to doubt that you would use such a vessel, a hypocrite, to convey your glorious gospel through. But he is proof positive of the gospel that he preached. That those who believe that gospel find it to be the power of God unto salvation, and at the end say, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He kept the faith that began his life, Lord. As long as we keep our faith, we shall finish our course. Enlarge upon our minds this morning the understanding. As Paul said, it is from faith to faith. Our faith, described by you, is what you will count as righteousness. And if we will continue to walk and abide in this faith, faith of sinners trusting in a merciful God, we shall find it till take us to the end. And it shall be from faith and to faith. And you shall receive the glory. Thank you for such a glorious gospel. Enlarge our understanding of this glorious gospel, Father. Challenge our thinking and our mind and our hearts regarding what we've heard this morning. Cause those to exalt greater and to find with their, in their exaltation a justification to be exalting. May they recognize the normalcy of being thankful for tribulations, because they are means by which you deepen and enlarge in our character, broaden our holiness, deepen our holiness, develop our faith so that it becomes faith that is more and more productive. Enlarge our love through the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost. As we persevere in faith, you, Lord, develop our character. Help us not to shy away from any providential workings in our life and any tribulation. Help us not to, Lord Jesus, have an attitude towards them of pushing them away, but let us embrace them as your means of our faith, bringing you praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What a privilege that we can have joy in our afflictions. Thank you, Father.